Couple of things. I'm kind of backtracking here for just a moment. I hope you had a great holiday, that you were able to celebrate with family and friends the goodness of God, and you were able to give Him thanks. Many of you know Dion, a former member of our church. He got to come down and he spent Thanksgiving with us. And what was really neat about the experience, and for those of you that know him, you'll really appreciate this. If you don't know him, I hope that you will appreciate this as well, because it's a testimony not only to him, but of some of our folks in our church. We also had the Weedles, Danella and Robert. And if you know Danella, she asks questions all the time. So she's asking Dion all these questions. Who do you work for? I work for the federal government. What do you do? And he basically said, I could tell you, but I'd have to kill you. And so she knew not to go that direction. But she said, what's your testimony? Now, if you know anything about Brother Dion's background, he has quite a testimony. He's been through quite some struggles in his life. And he looked at me as if to say, do I really have to do this? Not that he didn't want to, but is this appropriate? And I said, we'd love to hear your testimony. And that he was willing to give his testimony, knowing his struggles. If you don't know, he has struggled in the past with homosexuality, and he's just seeking to give his entirety of life over to the Lord Jesus Christ in all areas. And he shared all of that. And that's quite a vulnerable position to put yourself. He didn't know the Weedles until he was at our house. And he shared his testimony, and about a 15-minute testimony of what God's been doing in his life. And I just so appreciated that. I appreciated his willingness to give that testimony and be vulnerable. I was very grateful for the way Danella is kind of relentless and just tell us something. And I pray that we would take an example of that, wanting to hear the testimony of others and soliciting those testimonies and then being ready to give a testimony. We always talk about, do you have a two, three-minute testimony that you can share about coming to faith in Christ? Because it is imperative that we see the power of God at work with those with whom we worship regularly. If I don't know your testimony, if you don't know my testimony, shame on us. Because we're coming every Sunday to worship the living God who saves, and yet we don't know how God has saved us, that we are brothers and sisters in a local congregation. So when you get together, it's another homework assignment. Ask to hear a testimony, or ask if you can give your testimony, or say, you know, if you're really kind of the reciprocal kind of relationship, I'll share my testimony if you share yours. And then everybody's equal, right? So, but what a blessing that was. And, you know, I think about that as we come to 2 Timothy, because we get a lot of testimony about the Apostle Paul, even about Timothy, as we go through this letter. I say Titus because there's a lot of connection between 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. So I want to start by kind of doing a little bit of educating. Some of you are going to say, I've known this all my life, Pastor. Well, hear it again and be blessed by it. Some of you need to hear this as well. When we read through the New Testament, we need to remember that it's kind of broken up into various sections. We have kind of a history or biography with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the Gospels. Each one of those men share a perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ that's somewhat unique to them, all using pretty much the same stories or the same accounts, with the exception of John. John being written at last, the last one, way down about 90 to 100 AD. I suspect that John probably was blessed by having copies of some of those other Gospels and kind of said, well, those guys already said all of these things, so now I'm going to share these other attributes, because so much of the material that John shares is unique to him. But what's interesting about the Gospel of John, and even what we're going to talk about with 2 Timothy, is that both of these letters being written later are addressing basically the same kind of false teachings that were going on in the church as the church progressed. So we have the biographies, you can call them histories, a history of Jesus. You have the book of Acts, of course, which is covering the expansion of the church from the day of Pentecost all the way through Paul's third missionary journey and his first, of course, imprisonment, where he's able to preach the gospel. We'll talk about that. And then we have the letters. What's another name for letters that we use? A big fancy word. The epistles, okay? So if you hear the word epistles, all that is a very fancy Greek word for letters. These are the letters or the epistles, and you have basically Pauline letters, which would be all the letters of Paul. Makes sense. Then you have the general letters that would be the remainder of them. You could break them down into the Johannine letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You have 1st and 2nd Peter, of course. You have the book of Hebrews, those general letters, but you have the letters, and then you have a book of prophecy. I share all of this because 2 Timothy, we need to recognize where it fits in all of this. It is a letter. It is an epistle of the Apostle Paul. It is an epistle that is commonly grouped, as I said, with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and they're generally called the pastoral epistles. And I think I have a different chart for you here. I don't know if I call it. You just have Paul's letters here. I have a chart that some of you are familiar with that I've made, but basically you have 1 Timothy and Titus after Paul was released from his first imprisonment, and then in his second imprisonment he writes 2 Timothy. So that's kind of what's going on. We call them the pastoral epistles because Timothy and Titus were what? Pastors. Now, that's not to say they were pastors like you would think of today. These men were temporary pastors. They were still itinerant preachers. They were trained by the Apostle Paul, and they were sent on assignment. I'll share this with you in just a moment. They were sent on assignments by the Apostle Paul. Titus was sent to, anybody know what island he was sent to? Titus. Sent to Crete. He was sent to Crete to do what? Anybody know? Got to read your Titus, right? He was set to set up, to search out elders and establish the churches there on the island of Crete, right? So Timothy also was a pastor slash evangelist slash kind of a church starter kind of guy, and he would be sent in various locations. So they functioned more as temporary pastors. Timothy served in what major city? Anybody know? Because you will eventually. Ephesus. He went to Ephesus. I cannot begin to imagine. You read the book of Revelation. What is the charge against Ephesus? Do you remember? They had lost their first love. And that church was blessed with some of the greatest preachers you can imagine. Of course, Paul was there for about 3 years. You had Titus that was there, or Timothy, excuse me, I'm going to have a problem with this. We have Timothy that was there. Peter went through there. We have John was a pastor there. And yet, here's this church, even with great preachers, that lost its first love, fell away from Jesus Christ. So it's not about the preacher per se. And you have to have a faithful preacher, but a faithful preacher does not mean that the people will or will not be faithful. That's still up to every individual. And the title of our study is going to be Faithfully Living with Courage and Commitment. It's one thing to live for Christ or to say you live for Christ. What we want to get out of this book is what was Paul instructing this Christian, this believer, about living in the face of false teaching, living in the face of times when people didn't want to put up with doctrine anymore, putting up with all sorts of nonsense, sometimes even within the context of the church. And as if anybody knows anything about Timothy, he's often labeled as perhaps being a more timid person. We'll talk about this in a moment. He suffered some from some physical illnesses that Paul addresses in his life. So there's a lot of things that Timothy has to overcome. And so what the blessing is as we read this letter and we hear Paul's advice and directives to this particular, yes, pastor, but also just a believer in Christ, we get to see how we can adopt some of those principles. So if at any time you want me to stop or address anything, we have a little more time to interact. So 2 Timothy, one of the things that fascinates me about this, and I may mention this again, but what fascinates me about 2 Timothy more than anything else, I shouldn't say more than anything else, but this is what captured my attention. This is the last letter of the Apostle Paul. So as you read through it this week, remember, this is the these are the last words recorded of the Apostle Paul in the entirety of the New Testament. So you're reading, sometimes some people refer to it as his kind of last will and testament. He's pouring himself out. He knows that his time is short, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So with all of that said, we call the book 2 Timothy. Why would we call it 2 Timothy? Okay, because it's second to 1 Timothy. Why do we call these letters Timothy anything? Because it's who it's addressed to, and we're going to talk about that, and who wrote the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. How do you know this? Because he says so. Because the Bible says so, right? So let's consider, I'll run that title up there, Faithfully Living with Courage and Commitment. The author is the Apostle Paul. We get that from the very first verse. If you want to have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy, it'd be good if I had mine open to 2 Timothy as well. And we might address a couple of things we have. It stated very clearly, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul identifies himself. What's interesting is that as you read through some of the Pauline letters, it appears that he wrote some of them with his own hands, but he also had a practice that was not unfamiliar in New Testament times of having an amanuensis, which is a very fancy word for saying a secretary. He literally had somebody that would write down his words. We know that Romans was written by Tertius. The actual words were written down by Tertius as Paul would dictate those words to Tertius, and that's how it was written. You'll see at the end of some letters, Paul says, "See, I'm writing this in my own hand," so that they would recognize that Paul was actually behind, or in, I guess in front of all that, and he had these amanuenses. What I found interesting about this consideration is that some of the language of 2 Timothy is somewhat the same as what we read in the book of Acts. Who wrote Acts? Luke. And what's interesting about that is a statement that was made in 2 Timothy 4:11, if you want to turn over there, 2 Timothy 4:11. I guess I'm going to start in verse 9. Paul says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." So he's calling for Timothy to come see him. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And so he makes this reference that only Luke is here. And so the thought is that Luke actually is the one who is writing down these particular words. It makes perfect sense. Luke was a very trusted companion. Of course, you had Luke writing and obviously writing the book of Acts and being a companion of Paul through all of that. Here he's at the end of his life, and you talk about the people you want with you. When you're going through the hard times, we know Timothy had proven himself faithful. We know that Luke had proven himself faithful. And here are these men who are being recognized. So just a couple of thoughts on that. So again, it is believed that Luke might very well have been the amanuensis of this particular letter, not because it is exactly like the language of Acts, but just some of the things that you find in the book of Acts are similar to what you read here in 2 Timothy. So that's the author, and we're going to talk a little bit about the recipients, because I asked you who it was written to, and of course the easy answer, the Sunday school answer is Timothy, right? 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, he's writing to Timothy. That's who he has in mind initially. But as you read through the letter, he's addressing issues that affect every believer in Christ, things that you and I will struggle with. And so it's interesting that when you get to the end of the book, it is very clear that his intent was to write to Timothy something that Timothy would then communicate to the church at Ephesus. How do we know that? Because 2 Timothy 4:22 says, "The Lord be with your spirit," and you'll say, "Grace be with you." And you say, "Well, how do you get the church of Ephesus out of that?" Anybody want to take a shot at that? Nobody wants to take a shot at it. If you were to read this in the Greek, you would find that the phrase grace be with you, we would have to translate it this way, grace be with you all. It's plural. He would be Southern, right? Grace be with y'all, all of you. Well, now who are the all of you? Well, Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's addressing issues that are unique to the church at Ephesus. And he says, now, not just grace to be to you, singular, but grace be to all of you there in the church at Ephesus. So it's in the plural. But we want to spend a little bit of time talking about Timothy. What do you know about Timothy? Does anybody know anything about Timothy? He's young. And that's depending on your definition of young. All right? According to Paul, he's young, but the word that's used there, and I'll address this again, I do find it interesting, the word that is used there could refer to any man that is 40 years old or younger. So Paul is obviously over 40, and he uses a word to speak of men that are generally under 40. Some believe that he was Timothy, and we'll talk about it again in a moment, but Timothy might have been in his early to mid-30s. R. Kent Hughes, who I appreciate his commentaries, thinks that he might have been a very young man, maybe about 22, 25 years old. I'm not sure if you work out the chronology, if you can get there, but anyway, we're going to talk about Timothy. Who was he? And I am going to read in just a moment from Acts chapter 16, if you want to put your finger over there in Acts chapter 16. Why do I want to have you look at Acts chapter 16? It's because that's the very first reference we have to Timothy. So it's kind of important. If we're going to learn anything about Timothy, we go to the very first place where we hear about him. And so in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish mother who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. From this, we make a conclusion that his mother, and we know his grandmother as well, were believers, converted at some point. The way the language reads here, it would imply that the father was not a believer. Doesn't mean he wasn't necessarily, but it is implied. And it says, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Now, make note of that. Sometimes we kind of hyper-emphasize that Timothy was this timid little creature that constantly had to be challenged and encouraged to do anything. Well, when Paul first meets him, he's already what? Well spoken of. So whatever his timidity was and whatever his illnesses were, they didn't seem to keep him from service. And I think what a lesson there is in this, and we'll get to that, that sometimes we use physical ailments, or we'll say, I'm more of an introvert. And so as if that somehow dismisses us from being faithful, to living faithfully with courage and commitment. We have a mighty God. We have a God who has saved us, a God who has taken us from death to life. He's done more than we can ever imagine in our own lives. We can read the scriptures and be overwhelmed by all that he has accomplished. And how dare we say, my nature, my makeup, my, you know, psychology kind of excuses me from serving God the way I ought. And Paul gets after that, right? God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but one of power, love, and discipline. And so that's something he writes to Timothy. It says there in verse 3 that Paul wanted this man to go with him. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Got some big project, and you see somebody like Paul looking across the congregation, and he looks at Pat. I want you to go with me. I see what God's done in you. I've heard what God's done in you, and I want you to join me. Wouldn't that be extraordinary? How do you get to that place? Faithfully living with courage and commitment. You wonder what the big idea is going to be? We'll see. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so that's a subject we'll talk about for another time. So in Acts chapter 16, we have the Apostle Paul, who's at this time accompanied by Silas, another powerhouse in the early church, as it were, during the early part of his second missionary journey, as we see here, comes to the town of Lystra. Anybody know where Lystra is? Anybody care? It's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, right? I need a laser pointer. This is from Paul's missionary journey. And see, I guess I have a pointer, don't I? Where is it? There it is. So here's Lystra, okay? So this is where Timothy is from. This is modern-day, what happened to my, this modern-day Turkey. We have Greece over here, and there's the island of Crete. Who was on Crete? Titus, okay? And of course we have the Israel over here. So he's from Lystra, and he makes Timothy part of his second missionary team at this point. So just think about this team. How would you like this team? Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now we're going to have Luke join that group. Talk about a great group of folks. Luke would become the fourth member of this team soon after. Timothy, as we read, was already a believer at this time. Paul calls him in Acts 16:1, as we read, a disciple. When he was converted, sometimes people ask, when was he converted and led to the Lord? And one possibility is that he was converted as a child and led to the Lord by his mother, Eunice, or his grandmother, Lois. We read about them in 2 Timothy 3 and again 2 Timothy chapter 1. And a more likely possibility is that Timothy was converted during Paul's visit to Lystra during the latter's first missionary journey. So when I'm reading in Acts chapter 16, we're talking about his second missionary journey. In Acts 14, which is when this is taking place, it might be that he heard the gospel and became a believer. Why would we say that? Because Paul refers to Timothy in some very intimate language that's unique. He calls Timothy his son in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, and again in chapter 2, verse 1. He calls him his son in 1 Corinthians 4, 17, and again in Philippians 2, 22. It's an interesting term that he would use. Why would he call him his son unless he was somehow converted under his ministry? That's kind of the idea. There are those who suggest that Timothy's mother and grandmother were also converted at that time. While Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers, as we noted, his father was apparently not. So now we have Timothy, who, according to Paul, this is the second missionary journey, if you care to know that. Not only did Timothy accompany Paul now on his second missionary journey, but he would follow him on his third missionary journey. He would help him while he was in prison in Rome the first time. I'm just going to go through all of this. He would be released, and it's believed that Paul went on a fourth missionary journey, and guess who went with him that time? Timothy, who then got sent during that fourth missionary journey to the location of Ephesus. Most assume that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, and then during this fourth missionary journey is when Paul would say, Timothy, I need you to go check out what's going on in Ephesus, because he had heard about false teaching taking place, and he was concerned about their well-being. We learn this from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. While Timothy was in Ephesus, Paul wrote to him the epistles of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We made mention of these things, but physiologically, Timothy was frequently ill. He was told by Paul to drink a little wine for his stomach. We don't know exactly what his ailment was, but it was something that Paul knew about. It was something that the Holy Spirit impressed upon Paul to say, do something about it. I find that to be fascinating. We can just read those statements and kind of go past them, but the Holy Spirit of God put that in there. And it reminds me that as we have those who we might be discipling, as we have those who we might look up to, our advice to them goes beyond just doctrine. It goes, how should we be living our lives? How do we take care of ourselves? How do we live appropriately in the physical world as well as live for the spiritual? So I find that to be a fascinating thing. Psychologically, we're told that we've had many commentaries tell us that he was a timid man, easily intimidated. There are some who take issue with that. They think maybe he wasn't quite as timid as we tend to make him out to be. We do know that Paul had to exhort him. We do know that Paul said to him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, a spirit of timidity. But quite frankly, how many times do we need to be reminded of that? I'm seeing Kathy nod her head, and I'm thinking that typically I would not consider that I would have to exhort Kathy not to be timid in sharing her faith. I know that's something that she does. But there would be nothing wrong with me saying, as a reminder, God's not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. And so just because Paul says things like that doesn't mean that he was overcome with such things. It just means that he was challenging him. Don't get yourself put in a box. Don't let yourself if you're dealing with a bunch of false teachers, people that are saying things about Scripture, is it easy to get intimidated? Is it easy to think, I don't know what I'm going to say? And so here you have Paul saying, it's okay. Don't be afraid. Get after it. It's all going to be for God's glory. And so I would say that most likely, at the time of these two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, I suspect we're looking at a man in his middle to late 30s. And so if you consider that young, that was the terminology that's used, that is considered young in the Scriptures, to have kind of the responsibilities that Timothy had. Besides his mission to Ephesus, I don't know if I was supposed to... No, we haven't gotten to the date. So besides the mission to Ephesus, just think about this. Is this the sign of a man, Paul, thinking that I have a man here who's scared to go places? Because he sent him to Ephesus. This is later in life. He also sent Timothy on missions to Macedonia in Acts chapter 19, to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:17, and again in chapter 16, to Philippi, Philippians 2:19, and to Thessalonica. That's kind of an amazing thing, and I have all of that. But Timothy got around. That's not really what I would say is the sign of a man that, well, I don't know if I can send him here because he's going to kind of crumble underneath the pressure. This is just a man that I think, again, you think of, do we have another example of this? A guy that just seems to me like you wouldn't want to cross him, that you would just think, this man's tight with God, and nothing seems to faze him. And I would say that would be Joshua. When you read about Joshua, that's a man who got after things, right? And Moses trusted Joshua. Moses trusted Joshua enough that the final chapters of Deuteronomy were most likely written by Joshua. And what is the first thing God says to Joshua, this man who's now about to lead Israel after the great Moses into the promised land? You're a weakling, and you're timid, Joshua, and so I have to tell you, be strong and courageous, right? That's what he says to him. Does that mean Joshua was some kind of wimp. No, I think just like you would, just like I was using Kathy as an example a moment ago, it's just, I'm reminding you, you have nothing to fear. The Lord, your God, is with you wherever you go. Do not be afraid. I am with you, and you will succeed. And what would that do to a guy who's already trusting in the Lord? Let's get after it. Let's get after it. You have Caleb, that's kind of that same way, right? Here I am, 80 years old, and I'm ready to go and conquer the area around Hebron and in Judea. Let me at them. And so I just find that something to think about. As you're reading this letter, 2 Timothy, your desire might be to go back and think, this guy needed to be encouraged because he was intimidated. I think he could have been intimidated to a certain extent like any of us, but these are just reminders that every believer, this is what we have in Christ. You do not need to be afraid. Go after it. Live faithfully with courage and commitment. All right, well, let's talk about the date because I know everybody likes dates. How many of you like dates of history in your high school and college stuff, right? Do you know when Columbus sailed the ocean blue? 1492, because we can make a rhyme with that, right? So, like, why on earth are you going to talk to us about dates, Pastor? Well, sometimes it's just kind of interesting. It'll be the only time we talk about dates. I never get to talk about dates. This is something I wouldn't do from the pulpit on Sunday morning, but I can do it on Sunday evening, all right? It's surmised by most that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment somewhere around 62 AD, so about 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Paul had been in prison, and he wrote what we call the prison epistles. Anybody know what the prison epistles are? What books are they? Okay, yeah, not Galatians, that was the first one, but Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, okay? Did I miss one? Philemon, yes, sorry. I don't know why I've kind of went off. Anyway, he wrote the prison epistles around that time. We believe that he went on what we'd call a fourth missionary journey. We already told you he wrote the epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus, probably around 62 to 63 AD while on that journey. He was rearrested at some point, probably re-imprisoned around 66 AD. Then he wrote the Epistle of 2 Timothy during the second Roman imprisonment. And by 68 AD, he was beheaded by Nero, the emperor of Rome. If you don't know anything about Nero, you didn't want him as a relative. You didn't want him as your leader. You didn't want to be anywhere near him. The further away from Nero you could be, the better off you were. Just some of you have heard this, but some of you haven't, so let me just be patient. Nero wanted some kind of scapegoat for all of the things that were going on in Rome at the time, and so he blamed Christians for a lot of things. Persecution ramped up under Nero against the Christians because they were cannibals who they called them atheists because they denied all of the Roman gods. And so they went after the Christians. They would actually imprison the Christians. Nero, for fun, would line his pathways up for chariot races at night, cover Christians in pitch, light them on fire so that he could have his chariot races at night. That's the kind of guy we're talking about. Nero had Paul executed by beheading, and that was around 68 AD. So most place the writing of 2 Timothy in the mid to late 60s. I personally dated about 66 AD. Paul would be in a prison again for a couple more years, and then he would, of course, go on to be with the Lord after being beheaded. So this is the last of 13 books penned by the Apostle Paul. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. This was all supposed to go automatically. Okay, so that's all what I just shared with you. Now, I will talk about this. Let's talk about the place here. While Paul is in prison, I hear some kind of misinformation go on sometimes in Christendom. We talk about the prison epistles, And Paul was imprisoned twice. And the first Roman imprisonment was a cakewalk, literally a cakewalk. Why would I say that? Anybody know? House arrest. It was house arrest in some kind of rented home. He had people come and visit him all the time. He was, yes, chained to a Roman centurion, but he probably did what to that Roman centurion? Preached the gospel. He had people in and out. He got to write those letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And it was not a bad time for him at all. There's a second imprisonment, and that's what we're talking about here. And some of you have heard about the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome. This was a dark, dingy hole that they would drop him into. It had just the light from the top of the hole and a little place to sit on stone, and that's where Paul was. It would be very bad if you had any kind of lung issues whatsoever because you were in a dark, cold, damp, dingy place. R. Kent Hughes describes it as, quote, a dismal underground chamber with a single hole in the ceiling for light and air. So sometimes I've heard preachers or people say that that's the prison Paul was in when he wrote Philippians and said, count it, you know, not he didn't say count it all joy, but he did, the joy epistle of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Well, he wrote those words while under house arrest. He didn't write those words while he was in the Mamertine prison. So it's a totally different scenario. All right, let me just read this for you just to give you a picture. Why do I want to give this to you? Because if you will read 2 Timothy, I want you to picture what Paul's going through. Picture the kind of idea of what's taking place. So one of the commentaries that I read speaks of the two different imprisonments, and it says this. During the imprisonment in Acts 28, Paul was treated with considerable indulgence by the Roman government, being permitted to live in his own hired dwelling, 28:30. He is now kept in close confinement and regarded as a malefactor. Then he was surrounded by a considerable circle, then meaning in the first imprisonment, he was surrounded by a considerable circle of co-workers and friends. Now he is almost alone. Who's the only one with him? Luke, good. And interestingly enough, some of his former friends are actually turning from him while he's in this particular prison. During the Acts 28 imprisonment, he was freely accessible to all who wished to see him. Now even Onesiphorus could find him only after diligently searching for him and at great personal risk. We read that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In the first imprisonment, as seen from the prison epistles, Paul confidently expected to be released, Philippians 1, 25, 26, chapter 2, verse 24, Philemon 22. Now he is looking forward to death, convinced that his end has come, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Thus, the situation reflected in 2 Timothy is vastly different from that of the first Roman imprisonment. When you read 2 Timothy, there is a sense, Paul always conveys a trust and a delight in the Lord. But there's also a sense of, I've come to the end. If you read it, he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He knows that he's not going to be much more on this particular earth. So we might ask the question, why did Paul write the letter? Why did Paul write this letter? And the easy Sunday school answer is because God told him to, right? God wanted this letter to be written, and we're grateful for it. We'll see why in just a moment. But what prompted Paul to write what he wrote in 2 Timothy when he wrote it? And there's kind of a combination of things. First, Onesiphorus had come from Ephesus to see Paul in Rome. And again, we see that in chapter 1. And presumably, of course, it doesn't say this, so we're reading between the lines, presumably told Paul, hey, things in Ephesus are getting kind of hairy. We got teachers coming in that saying, Jesus didn't really live in a bodily form. He was more of a spirit creature, and he couldn't have been physical because we know that that's all evil. So Paul's hearing these reports, and so because of that threatening of false teachers, it's interesting about this book. If you do read it through, you've got them right there. You can actually note them. But here in this short letter, how many times does Paul refer to the Word of God? Why would Paul refer constantly to the Word of God? You know the answer, people. Why would he refer to the Word of God? It's the only authority. These other guys are appealing to other philosophies and everything. Paul keeps coming back to that which is the only authority possible. So it's interesting that Paul actually recognized, if you remember in Acts chapter 20, he went to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. He got the Ephesus, well, he didn't go to Ephesus, he went to Miletus just outside of Ephesus, and he got the Ephesian elders together. And do you remember what he said? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in and destroy the flock if it's possible. They will even come up from among your own ranks. That was in Acts chapter 20. And now here Paul's getting a report. It's happening. So Paul thinks, I've got to write to Timothy. I've got to tell him, don't fear what's coming down the pike. Paul writes that. Writes what he writes in the strength in Timothy's faith in his fight against these false teachers. And again, there's that strong emphasis then to the Word. So that's one reason. A second reason we would give is it's hard, unless we were to do some kind of real study on this, the persecution that ramped up under Nero, and I shared a little bit of what was going on, was incredible. This would be at the same time that Peter's writing 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening. It's interesting, fiery ordeal, and we know that one of the things Nero did was torch Christians, the believers in Jesus Christ. And so don't think this strange, Peter says. So we know that this is all happening about the same time. And so as Nero's attitude was now becoming more aggressive towards Christian, the severe wave of persecution was starting to be unleashed, with Paul literally being one of the first ones in the path. He's now under arrest by Nero in a Roman prison. And Paul realized that Timothy in Ephesus, it's coming that direction, folks. It's going to come that direction. I got to get Timothy to be out in front of this. We did something similar in our church, by the way. When the Supreme Court was going to make its decision about gay marriage and all of that, our church sought to do the best it could, our little church, to get out in front of that. And what we did is we wrote our statement of what we believed about marriage and sexuality and all of that. We did that 6 months before the decision came down. Why did we do it that way? Because we didn't want anybody to say we were reacting to the Supreme Court decision. We wanted to identify what we believed, get that in place so that whatever came, we would be ready for it. And that's pretty much what Paul's doing for Timothy. I see what's happening here, and I want you to be ready for what might be coming down the pike. And so I find that to be encouraging. So Paul writes to fortify Timothy against that coming wave of persecution. And then finally, Paul realized that his sojourn on earth was coming to an end. He says as much in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. By God's grace, if you really think about Paul's life, he had escaped execution probably a number of times, but certainly following his first trial, not expecting to fare this well. Now, at this time, he sends Tychicus to Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 12, presumably to take Timothy's place. Why? Because he knows the end is coming, and he wants Timothy, a very beloved follower, a disciple, son in the faith, to come and be with him as quickly as possible. Paul writes 2 Timothy then to urge Timothy to make the trek to come see Paul before he dies. Along the way, he's told to pick up John Mark in chapter 4, verse 11, to make a stop in Troas to retrieve Paul's cloak, because Paul was in a cold, damp dungeon. He was probably you know, a bit cold. The Romans weren't giving him anything, so bring my cloak, he says. He wants to be warm, probably implying that winter is coming up. And then he said, bring the books, so books for him to read. Whether Timothy and John Mark arrived in Rome in time to see Paul before his death, we don't know. That's what Paul wanted, but we are not told if they ever made it. So it's kind of an interesting thing there. Is that making sense? We stand? Okay. If we were to ask the purpose of the letter, which is really associated with what we just talked about, I would just do it in these three things. Paul writes to fortify Timothy against the false teachers in Ephesus, to fortify Timothy against the coming wave of persecution, and to summon Timothy to his side. That's why Paul is writing this letter. Interestingly enough, the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 speaks of Timothy being released, meaning that at some point he might have been actually arrested as well at the hands of Nero. We just don't know everything that happened with Timothy after this. So coming with all of that, we come to the theme, and I think I've probably tried to emphasize this quite a bit. The theme is serving faithfully. The theme is faithfully living with courage and commitment. Warren Wiersbe, if you know, he has his B series. He said, be faithful. Be faithful. No matter what, be faithful. Is that something we need to hear? Man, so much we need to hear it. And it's not because we're not necessarily being faithful, but we constantly need to be reminded, be faithful. Paul wants Timothy to be faithful to the task he and ultimately the Lord had given him in Ephesus, in spite of all the obstacles, in spite of false teachers, in spite of persecution. And so we've entitled this particular series, Faithfully Living with Courage and Commitment. Let me just talk to you a little bit as you read through the letter, the structure of the letter. Sometimes if you read Romans is so highly structured. It's just a beautiful work of art. Law, why can't I think of the word? Law programs in the United States used to require that their law students read the book of Romans to see his arguments, the way that he structures all of his arguments. He asks questions, right? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And like a good lawyer, he always knows the answer to the question. A good lawyer never asks a question in a court that he doesn't already know the answer to. And you see Paul doing that. Why is that in our practice of jurisprudence in the United States? A lot of that is because of the structure of Paul in the book of Romans. We come to a book like 2 Timothy, and this is a totally different animal. Why? Why would it be a different animal? Because the intent of 2 Timothy, because of its intent, its structure is not as pronounced. It is regarded as one of the most affectionate letters of Paul. He's kind of pouring out his heart at the end, and you know how that goes. You just, I got to share some things, and you just kind of jump from thought to thought to thought. And so that's a little bit what's going on here. One of the commentaries said, there are no sharp divisions. Rather, the emphasis gradually shifts from one point to another, and when a new point is made, the old one is not entirely relinquished. The thoughts overlap like shingles on a roof. And so when you're reading it, notice that. Again, we made note of how many times Paul speaks about the Word of God. So it's like he mentions the Word of God, and then he leaves it, and he comes back to the Word of God, and then he leaves it. And he's not just, he could have just written a whole section on the Word of God, but he doesn't do it that particular way. So I said it's awkward. It's an awkward structure. The letter isn't awkward, but the structure is awkward. But I'm going to give you this outline, okay? We have the introduction to the epistle in verses 1 through 5. This is probably the easiest part. It's one of the most typical things of a Pauline letter. Begins with a salutation. Hey, here I am. Identifying the writer and the recipient along with a greeting, and it ends with a statement of thanksgiving. That is a typical Pauline letter. Then we move to the body of the epistle. And that begins in verse 6 of chapter 1. And it's interesting that there is almost a seamless segue between it and the introduction. He just launches into the body of the letter, and it's tied together, interestingly enough, by a number. And I'm going to show all of these to you if you just want to write the references, because you won't be able to write all of these down. If you just look at the verbs, and whenever you do a Bible study, folks, look at the verbs. Identify the verbs. They're telling you the action that's taking place. And I just want to read for you all of these particular verbs, because they are these exhortation after exhortation. It's kind of, I like to refer to the book of James as kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament, because he has all of these imperatives, these commands running through the book of James. Well, that's written to a bunch of Christians. This is kind of that written to Timothy. Now, I understand he ends with saying this is really something for everybody at the church in Ephesus, so it's for all, the whole church, but he's getting after Timothy first of all. And just think about some of these verbs. Kindle afresh the gift of God. How many of you would benefit from being exhorted to kindle afresh the gift of God within you? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Anybody of us in here need to be reminded of that? Or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Sometimes when things don't seem to be going our way, it's not because things aren't going our way. Well, they're not going the way we might like, but we know that God is sovereign and he's directing them the way that he wants. Retain, keep the standard of sound words. Do we need that exhortation today? As we so quickly, as evangelical church, can fall off the doctrine truck, as it were. Guard, he says, guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Are these exhortations we need to hear? He goes on. The things which you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, true discipleship involves you not only in the process of being discipled, but also of discipling others. Who are you teaching doctrine to? Who are you teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ? Suffer hardship with me. All aboard? These are all the verbs. All we did is just go through the verbs of the book. And maybe I missed some, but you can, when you read, you can tell me if I missed any, okay? Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them not to wrangle about words. Some of that semantic games that people will play. What does is really is or whatever. I don't know. That was from some time ago. Be diligent. How have we heard this one before? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. We tell our children every Sunday that one. How many of you got that verse memorized, by the way? How could you not? I know how you could not. But we should have that verse memorized, because our children are memorizing it and it's up here every Sunday night. It's one of those easy ones then that we ought to get under our belt. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Do you need to hear that one? What is a primary source of worldly and empty chatter in our lives? Facebook, social media, Fox News. Does anybody watch CNN? Probably not, but that would be empty and more. I know there's a place for it, but sometimes I'm just going to say it. Even tonight, it was interesting, as I came in the back, I noticed several people sitting down before the service. I'm not saying they're sinners that need to repent or they're going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. But I was surprised at how many people were running through Facebook looking at that. You're here with the saints and you're looking at Facebook. And what's on there that's going to get you ready for Sunday night or a worship service? So just things to think about, because he says avoid it. Avoid the worldly and empty chatter. Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Again, I do want to go back. I do want to challenge us. When we are together, we should be together. When we are together, we should be talking to one another. We should be sharing our testimonies. We should be sharing. One of the young men, Matt back there, how's your Bible reading, Pastor? No, you're not in trouble. And what do I tell you every time? It's going good. Here's what I'm reading going on. But I know he's going to ask me. That's why I have to make sure it's done, because I don't want to disappoint Matthew. So but those are the things we should be asking. You've got other times that you can be doing social media and checking the news and your football scores and all of that. None of that matters when we're here. It just really doesn't matter. All right? Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Do we need that? Yeah. And we're not done yet. There's one more page. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Avoid such men as these, those spoken of in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. Preach the word. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry. Now, when you read through 2 Timothy, note the verbs. If you could have a fresh copy of it, if you could print one out, circle all those verbs. And then just think about them. What does this tell us about the Christian life? Because Paul ends the letter by saying what? Grace be with y'all. Right? All right. So we have the body. We have the introduction. We have the body. How's this for a simple outline? Then we have the conclusion. The conclusion in verses 9 through 22 actually consists of a request for Timothy to join Paul in Rome. We spoke about that. Along with a series of instructions, they're there. The status of Paul's associates, he tells us, some have left me, only Luke is with me. A warning regarding a man named Alexander, and an update on Paul's case, and some closing greetings, and then the final benediction, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with y'all. And last thing, although there's several verses here, some of the outstanding characteristics of this letter. Folks, as you read through this, I hope that you read it. If you haven't, you're not that familiar with it, that you'll go, oh, I've heard that verse. Oh, I've heard that verse. Oh, I've heard that verse. This is some very familiar, classic passages, important passages in this particular letter. Let me just, if you will allow me, I don't have these up on the board, but just to hear these. 2 Timothy 1:12 says this, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." There's a song that goes with that, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:15, anybody know that one? "Be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Woohoo! Sign me up. Anybody know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Will you be one of those who love his appearing? There's a crown of righteousness for you if you are longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Those are some great words. Go through it. If you have a clean copy, or maybe you have a Bible you haven't marked in, highlight some of those ideas and thoughts and just meditate on them. What a great example. And then the final thing, and I already mentioned this, and I don't know why this has so impressed me as I've been preparing for this series, but these are Paul's final words. The Epistle of 2 Timothy was the very last book Paul would write. And as such, its words seem to have some extra weight. I mean, I don't know why that would be. Just to me, it just seems like this is a man who has walked with Christ, been faithful to Christ, has seen all sorts of incredible things because of and for Christ, and he knows he's coming to his end, and he writes these words not only for Timothy, not only for the church at Ephesus, but because the Holy Spirit preserved these words, as we sang this morning, ancient words, strong and true, they should be changing you and me as well. As one wrote, the deep conviction of the writer that he was about to be put to death for holding the Christian faith is to be kept in mind in all discussions of this letter. D.A. Carson. The deep conviction of the writer that he was about to be put to death, that Paul was about to be put to death for holding the Christian faith, is to be kept in mind in all discussions of this letter. When you read 2 Timothy, know that you are listening or hearing or reading the words of a man ready to go to be with Jesus. A man who challenged Timothy and who is challenging us to live more faithfully, faithfully living with courage and commitment, because our God is a great God who has called us to this task of making disciples of all the nations. And so I look forward to what the Lord will teach us as we go through this. So I know I went a little bit long, but are there any comments or thoughts or questions? Yes, sir. I'm sure it was for encouragement, and obviously, as you said, Paul was so well versed in Old Testament, But I don't know that obviously he didn't have it all memorized, and just to be able to read it again for himself, what did those books consist of, and the parchments consist of? Were there any writings of the contemporary gospel writers in them? We don't know exactly, but I think to your point, and what an important thing to consider, that here's a man that, although he knew God's word to whatever degree he knew it, probably better than most of us, he still longed to see it and hold it in his own hand and to read it again and again and again. And I wish that we could capture some of that, to have that kind of longing. In another passage, I think it's Nehemiah chapter 8, when the people say to Ezra, bring the book. And that's kind of what I get out of here. This is Paul's little personal version. There, Israel wanted it, the book, to be read again because they hadn't heard it in a while. And now we have Paul saying, you know, bring the books, bring that which brings refreshment to my soul. And oh, that we would have that kind of desire. We live in such an age of convenience. As you were asking that, it's like we don't say bring the book. We're like, open up YouVersion and tap on it. And I'm telling you, I use my YouVersion every single day. But I use my hard copy every day as well, because there is just something different about being able to see it. Your mind's eye can see it on a page and remember things better than just seeing it on here. This is for convenience. But folks, parents, grandparents, get your kids a Bible. Give them a Bible. Highlight your favorite verses. Sit down with them at Christmas or whenever you would give them a Bible and show them where those verses are, so they get that sense of reading a book, because this is not the same. It's not the same. I don't know. I'm sorry. I went preachy on you on your statement, but... Okay.
I was thinking about God in me to make me bold.
Yeah. Oh, I appreciate that. And I think the truth be told, maybe there's some exceptions to the rule. I haven't heard any kind of interview with Ray Comfort for him to explain this, but, you know, Jake Wyatt's pretty bold when it talking about Christ, but he'll be the first one to tell you that when he's doing that he's scared inside. I mean, that spirit of timidity starts to take over. What the what ifs? What if I say this wrong? What if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? What if he punches me in the face? What if they laugh at me? What, you know? you start going through all of those scenarios instead of the only thing we're responsible for, of course, is what? Share the gospel. Just share the gospel, because it's the Holy Spirit's work to change the heart. And if they laugh at you, let them laugh at you. If they mock you, let them mock you. If they get mad at you, let them get mad at you. But they will not be able to stand as they enter into hell and say it was because Kathy was too scared to share with me. It would be, you know, I'm going to butcher the quote, but Spurgeon once said, if men go to hell, may it be over our bodies that we're just trying to throw ourselves in the way, in the path of them, so that they aren't going to hell because it's a lack of trying on our part. So I just think we just got to throw ourselves out there, as it were. Absolutely. Returning Home is the name of the, that's the place. Okay. So pray for Carrie Wednesdays, 10 to 11. Pray for his ministry at Returning Home. And pray, think about Joshua 1:8. Be strong and courageous. 2 Timothy 1:7. God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and discipline. So just, we'll definitely pray for you. And I appreciate you letting us pray with you on that, letting us know. And I would challenge you, as you read through 2 Timothy, think about Carrie and this ministry that he has on Wednesday. So, all right, we'll definitely pray for that. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions? We're about out of time. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and next week we'll begin by looking at chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It's an amazing thing, Lord. It speaks not just about who you are and what you desire for us, but it speaks of real people and real struggles and real issues that they had to face, and ultimately we recognize that nothing is new under the sun. We face the same kinds of struggles, the same kinds of doubts, the same kinds of fears. We need the same kinds of encouragement, and we thank you that because of your good providence, you, through your Holy Spirit, have preserved these words for us so that we might find hope, we might find encouragement, that we might see our faith strengthened, that we might be able to be and do all the things that you've called us to do. So we thank you for that legacy and that testimony. And Father, even now as we hear of Carrie and his ministry at Returning Home, we pray for him. We lift him up. We thank you for the things that you have brought him through that do make him qualified for this particular ministry. And we pray, Father God, that you would strengthen his resolve and his commitment to impart to these men the things that they will need, not only to function in society, but, Lord, to share the things that would ultimately bring them to salvation. And we pray that you would give him that spirit of boldness, and, Lord, each one of us needs that. And the Apostle Paul asked for boldness, that when he spoke, that he would speak the things he ought to speak, the mystery of the gospel. And we pray that for our brother. We pray that you would bring to his mind all the things that he's supposed to cover, but Lord, also the things of your word that would be used by your Spirit to bring other men to faith, bring these folks to faith in Christ, to see the kingdom expanded, just to bring encouragement as well to his heart and to the heart of a church that would be praying with him and come alongside him in this ministry. So we just commit all of that to you. And Father, I do pray that you would give us a greater sense of boldness and really more just the initiative to put ourselves out there. Lord, we have nothing to lose and everything to gain by sharing the gospel. Father, there may be those who seek to discredit us and mock us and put us down, but Father, ultimately help us to remember it is only what you think that is of most importance. And so we pray, Father, that our desire be to do your will and to say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we thank you for this time. We pray that your blessings would be upon us as we work through this book, that it would educate us, that it would encourage us, that it would prepare us to be all that you want us to be as those who share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.